Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 5 and verses 25 through 29, which reads, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation."
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Glad that you're here. Glad that Bob's here, and very soon Shirley will be, Lord willing. We have many things to be grateful for, and all of you here together is one of the big reasons that I'm grateful. So I'm glad that you're here. Today's lesson is titled, "And Then Comes Judgment," which you may have noticed from the scripture reading, from the songs that were led this morning. Got a couple really good pieces of art that I'm very excited about. That'll kind of get us introduced. If you haven't opened up your Bible yet, don't worry, I won't tell anyone, but go ahead and open your Bible to John chapter 5. That is where we're going to start today, in John chapter 5. Couldn't decide on one, so I picked two pieces of art today. First, we've got this one. This is The Last Judgment by, who you may recognize by now, just one of my all-time favorites, Gustave Dore. 19th century. This is a wood carving, so that's why it's in black and white in this print. But what I really appreciate about this piece of art is how it captures the tumult of this event, right? It because of the way that it portrays the Last Judgment, it sets the final judgment that we'll read about and talk about today in line with all these other prophetic days of the Lord in the prophets. That's a phrase that I'm sure that you're familiar with. All throughout the prophets, major and minor, they talk about the day of the Lord, right? It's a day when God's going to come and judge his people. Oftentimes, it's described as a day of darkness and gloom, right? Zephaniah says that the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Storm clouds go before him, that sort of thing. And so when we think about the final judgment, this piece of art captures that sort of calamitous nature about it. And the black and white really lends itself well to the twofold nature. It's like Paul just read, right? Some will be resurrected to a resurrection of life, eternal life, and some to a resurrection of condemnation. And the black and white here really capture that, as there's the Son of Man, the angels come to separate the people, right? Some fall to condemnation, and some are raised up to heaven. It's pretty intense, though. This is not the kind of art that you might put in your living room, right? This is the kind that you look to it in a book, and you close the book, and you put it on your shelf. This next one, however, is much nicer to look at. This is 1307 by Giotto, another The Last Judgment. I think all of them that are about this subject are titled the same thing. But this one uses Revelation 20 and 21 as kind of the basis for its the way that it describes this. So you've got the throne, right, which is such a central theme to Revelation. And you've got the 12 apostles, or the elders that are all gathered. And then you've got, once again, this two-sided nature of judgment, that some are condemned and some are saved. I really appreciate how normally in biblical art, the only person who's going to have a halo around them to show that they're holy is Jesus, right? You'll see that in all sorts of paintings, that he has this halo around him because he's holy. What I appreciate about this painting is that the 12 apostles and all of the gathered who are going to be saved, and all these who are saved as well, notice that they all have halos too, that when the final judgment comes and when the faithful are redeemed, that they're going to be made holy like God is holy. It's like he talks about in 1 John 3, that we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. There's something extremely beautiful and hopeful about that image. that we will be like the Lord on that day. So really, really important stuff. As far as, there was one other that I considered, but I nicked that idea. The Final Judgment is one of the most famous pieces by Michelangelo. It's hanging in the Sistine Chapel on the ceiling. Madison and Alexia, I think they've seen that one before recently. But that one contains a lot of pagan imagery and nudity. So I said, we're not going to put that one up on the screen. In fact, don't even look it up. It's not very good. But these are really good. So today we're talking about judgment. It's a concept that is central to Jesus' teaching and the teaching of all of the scripture. And it's one that the secular world that we live in does not believe in. It doesn't believe in it at all, right? You look around outside, you talk to people who do not believe in the Lord, who don't have faith, and the world that they believe in is accidental and meaningless. That life evolved accidentally, and you live your life very short, you do your best, and then it's over. It's done, and it's nothing. And there's this inexpressible meaninglessness to all of that. And judgment is quite the opposite, which we'll see today. And it's a central part of Jesus' teaching. Jesus himself talks often about the judgment that is to come. And it's something that we need to be aware of, first off, for ourselves as Christians, as followers of Jesus. We need to understand what Jesus teaches about it. But we also need to know about it enough to tell others about it. If one of the things that, as we were going through Acts in our midweek study, something that Aaron pointed out is that often, over and over, in the sermons in the book of Acts, they'll almost all contain two things, the resurrection and the judgment. That when the apostles or whoever it is are preaching the gospel, they always mention those sorts of things. And when I look at myself and how I go about talking to other people about the gospel, the judgment is not usually like the first thing on my list, right? It may not even make the list because I think in my head, you know, this is kind of a lot. This is kind of intense, and I don't want to scare anyone away. So let me first tell them about how Jesus loves them and who Jesus is and how Jesus can make your life better. And then maybe later I'll get to the judgment. And it turns out, whenever you try and outsmart God's plan for teaching the gospel, it doesn't go very well. If Jesus teaches about it, if all of his disciples teach about it, we ought to be ready to talk about this. It's very important, and to understand it for ourselves. And to be sure, it's not so not so uncomfortable. It's not so a fun thing to talk about, but it's very important, and it's more nuanced than sometimes it can be portrayed as, which I'm excited to look at today. So here's the layout for today. Because it's such a fundamental teaching of the Bible, what we're going to do is just look at some of a handful of basic passages that talk about what the judgment's going to be like and what's going to happen. We're just going to take a survey of it, as it were. And then I've got just a couple reflections at the end of the lesson for us to think about as we reflect. So, if you haven't already, this is your third warning. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 5. This is the first passage we're going to look at. In John chapter 5, Jesus, teaching about the judgment, says this, starting in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. As Jesus teaches about this, he talks about how This is authority that God has. And Jesus, as the Son of God and as one with God, that authority is shared with him. And he points this out in terms of life and death. Life and death. These are the words that he uses. It's up here on the screen. Those who hear will live. And as he goes on to continue, like Paul read for the scripture reading, some will be raised up, it says, to a resurrection of life, those who have done good, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. That there's eternal life and there's judgment, but everyone's going to be raised up. Everyone's going to be raised up. Make no mistake. That's something that sometimes can get confused, but it's an important part of the teaching of Jesus, that resurrection is not just for the faithful. Everyone's going to be raised, and then comes judgment. Then comes judgment, as Jesus teaches here. Turn over a few pages to John chapter 12. Jesus continues to bring this up, and he does so over in chapter 12, starting in verse 44. John 12, 44 reads, "Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and keeps them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, and the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but my Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus points out the purpose of his mission here, right? When Jesus came to this earth in AD zero, if you want to think about it that way, he points it out here. He says, I didn't come here to judge the world, not yet. I came to this world as light. I came to save the world. And you can see the grace of God in all of his plan here, that, like Paul talks about, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has found themselves, like we talked about last class in Daniel, weighed and found wanting, right? We're all there. And yet, when God himself shows up to earth, he doesn't come to judge it first. He says, let me save you. Let me come as light first to those who would hear me. That God doesn't come to judge immediately. He is very, very patient, and he puts it off, as it were. I did not come into this world to judge the world, but to save it. And that's one of those passages where you're like, well, that's great. I love that verse. I'm going to write that one down and hang it up or something. But you continue reading, and he's not done talking about it. He says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." He goes on to talk about how, again, he doesn't speak from his own authority, but from the Father. He talks about, again, eternal life, how it works into this. And this is the plain and simple of it. And this is part of the reason why, like Paul talks about, that the gospel is a stumbling block to the world, that it's offensive because it's not complicated. You know, of all the mysteries of God and all the ways that we can't comprehend who God is, his plan is very simple. It's impossibly simple, right? He says, "He who would receive me and hears my words and believes in me will have eternal life." He says, "He who rejects me and doesn't receive my words has a judge, and the judge will be the words that I've spoken." It's simple. Do you listen to the Lord and do what he says or not? That's the judgment. That's the judgment. It's not complicated. It's complicated to put that into action at times, but the whole premise is simple. This is the judgment, something that everyone can understand. He says, "I've not come to judge the world yet, but a judge will come." Finally, one more to look at for now is in Matthew chapter 16. If you want to turn your Bibles over there, Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24, Matthew 16, and verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." He says, in this teaching about taking up your cross and following him, which is a familiar passage. It's a familiar concept, I think, to most everyone here. Take up your cross and follow me, right? Whoever would seek to save his life will lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. In this same conversation about taking up your cross and following Jesus, he says, think about the judgment. These are the stakes. He makes no room for wiggle room in this. He says, take up your cross and follow me because, verse 27, the Son of Man's going to come. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then each person's going to be repaid for what they've done. I don't want to hammer this too hard because I don't expect this is a new teaching for anyone here. Looking out the crowd, I don't think this is new for anyone. But it's a necessary reminder of all the things in the Bible that are things that you can push to the back of your mind and not think about. The judgment might be one of the very top things on that list, right? So it's so important for us to come back and just let the Bible speak for itself here. Each person's going to be repaid for what they've done. And so, of course, the question is, well, what have I done? You know, is this something that is taking up my cross, or am I serving myself here? And we look at that with each decision that we make. But I just want you to see that over and over and over, Jesus talks about this. And he says it, and he teaches about the judgment in this expectant way, right? He says, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself because the Son of Man's going to come back. It's like, why do you serve Jesus? Well, because he has served me. Well, because he loves me. And these are all completely valid, wonderful reasons. But another part of it that we can't leave out is, well, because I'm going to be judged for this. Because there's a test at the end, as it were. There's an evaluation, and I want to be found faithful. That's not a bad reason to obey the Lord. And Jesus talks often about it. The judgment isn't something that Jesus just mentions once, and it's this kind of like, you know, pigeonholed little doctrine that's like, you don't want to make too much of. He talks about it often. He says, look for this. It's going to come. It's going to come. It's going to come. It's all over his parables. One of the things that I want to point out this morning as we think about the judgment and what that's going to be like is that we will not be speechless. You can turn in your Bible or it's up on the screen. Part of the thing with judgment is we understand from Scripture the basics of what's going to happen, but I don't know everything that's going to occur. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. I know that, like Jesus teaches, all the dead will be raised, that everyone's going to be judged, right, according to what they've done. It says the angels are going to gather everyone up and separate them. We see that in all these passages. But one of the things I don't want us to miss is that a few different times, over and over, it will talk about how this is not going to be a one-sided conversation, a judgment. It's not just going to be God going, you're here, you're here, you're here, you're here. Sheep, goat, sheep, goat. In some ways, there's going to be some sort of opportunity for people to speak. And this idea of you're going to have to answer for yourself is brought up a few different times. Here in Romans 14, Paul talks about this. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess to God. He says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And this is in a context where in Romans 14, he's talking about things that are not right or wrong, but you have a disagreement about. And he says, don't judge each other. God will judge all of you. You know, you don't need to be go and do God's job. He's the judge. You just worry about yourself. That's the context here. But he concludes it with this. He says, everyone's going to appear before the judgment seat of God. And he says, each of us will give an account of himself. That in some ways, we're going to have to explain ourselves to God, which is a whole other added thing to think about here. You know, it'd be a lot easier if God would just say, you know, you're saved or you're condemned. It would still wouldn't be very easy, but it'd be a lot easier than having to say something to the Lord, right? To the Almighty, the Ancient of Days. How are you going to answer him when he says, why did you say that? Why did you do that in your life? Why did you treat your brother this way or your wife this way? And again, I don't know all the details. I don't know how extensive this will be, but it's something that Jesus himself talks about in Matthew 12. He says this, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I wanted to just put this last verse on here, because then I can make the font bigger, and probably people could see it a little easier. But it wasn't worth cutting out this context, because this whole conversation, he's talking about the way that people talk and where their speech comes from. And while he talks about it, he says, people will give an account to God for every careless word that they say. And that's he adds this important detail about what it means to speak to the Lord at judgment. That there's some specificity to it. It's not just, you know, give a summary of your life. Well, you know, I tried to do right, and I didn't do perfectly, but I tried to live faithfully. It's not just that. The way that Jesus talks about it here, it sounds more like, specifically, you said this thing, and how are you going to explain yourself here? Where do you think that came from? He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Every careless word, he says. That's one of those passages that gives me goosebumps. I've said a lot of careless words in my life. And, you know, Lord willing, if I have any more years, I'll say many more careless things, I imagine. And Jesus says, be careful. Be careful what you say, because you're going to have to answer to God for this. And I don't feel like I need to explain the weight of that. I think you understand how heavy this is. That God says, you're going to have to answer for the things that you don't even think about. The things that you do carelessly, God sees. And he's watching. And not in some waiting for you to fail, watching, but he knows. He knows. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talks about this. He says in verse 4, with respect to this, he's talking about the Gentiles, or the people in the world, as we might think about them. The people in the world are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, and they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. I bring this passage up because there seems to be teaching on this on both sides. In Romans 14, Paul is writing to a church full of Christians in Rome, and he says, each person will give an account of himself to God. He's talking to Christians, right? And then here in 1 Peter 4, he's talking specifically about the world, about all these people who don't know the Lord and don't love him. He says, they will give an account of themselves to God. I bring this up just to show that it's not just I don't think this is just poetic license or just specific to one group, that all those outside of the Lord will have to account for themselves to God, right? I don't think it's just, you know, a term of phrase. It seems to be the way that it comes on either side and in different contexts. As Jesus says, every careless word, it seems like this is something, this responsibility is placed on everyone, that everyone will have to in some way explain themselves to the Lord. And again, I don't know the specifics of that. When I was a kid, like young, probably like 9, I used to imagine this. This was the picture in my head for a long time. I used to imagine there would be a big projector screen and that your life would just play like a movie and God would like hit the pause button and say, okay, what about that one? What happened there, man? That was the way I imagined it for a long time. I imagine that's probably not accurate. But the point is, I don't know. I don't know exactly what this is going to look like. But it's a heavy thing. It's a very heavy thing. I don't know how many of you have ever been in court. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or anything. Keep that one to yourself. But if you have been, maybe you know. I went to traffic court about a year ago, a couple days ago. You know what I mean. After I got in that car accident, I had to go to traffic court because the person that hit us was disputing the claim. They said, well, I wasn't driving recklessly. In fact, I wasn't even the person that hit your car. So we had to go to traffic court. There were these witnesses that saw what happened. And part of what had to happen as I went to when I understand too, like if you've never been to traffic court, or if you have, this is like small potatoes. It's not like a big criminal case, you know, where they've got like a jury and all that at all. They do like 50 cases in 20 minutes. It's like, it's very quick. It's not a big deal. And yet, as I'm there, I was extremely nervous for the weeks coming up to it and the day of, because it wasn't going to just be the judge saying, okay, this is what happened. You're guilty or you're not. Or this is what happened. This is my decision on the case. Part of what was going to happen, because it was a dispute, was that I was going to have to explain what I remembered about the car accident. In fact, if you've ever been in an accident and gone to traffic court, they have little Hot Wheels cars, and you're supposed to show them what happens with the little toy cars. It's bizarre. It's very strange. But I was so nervous because it wasn't just going to be an answer for me. It was going to be, I want you to explain what happened. And that was nerve-wracking. You know, it's kind of like when you get in trouble, if you ever got in trouble as a kid, you know. There are times when your parents just get on to you, and it's a lot easier because they just say, you did this wrong, and this is your punishment. It's a lot more difficult when your parent says, I want you to explain to me what you did to your brother. And it's like, that's a lot harder, right? I wish you just told me whether I was right or wrong and did the whatever was necessary. But that added explanation, one, makes it a lot more difficult, but two, it makes it instructive. It makes it, you see the heart behind it. That when a parent says, all right, explain to me what happened, you know, as your brother has a black eye and you have like your hair is torn up or something, the parent is not just worried about punishing what's wrong and approving what's right. They're worried about your heart, your character. Do you understand what you did and why it was wrong, right? It's not just about punishing the crime. It's about letting the person who did it understand what is right and wrong. It's instructive. It's about teaching. And that's what we need to understand about this judgment. That it's not just about God destroying the wicked or condemning the wicked. That's part of judgment. But part of it, as we read this about giving an account of yourself to God, we need to see this in the heart, in the character of God, that he wants people to understand. He still, even on the judgment day, is longing for them and says, I want you to at least understand why this is happening. It's like he says, and like he quotes back in Romans 14, and like it's quoted in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that in some ways, whether you're found on God's side or not, everyone's going to recognize on Judgment Day that Jesus is Lord. Everyone's going to see it. And that's this a big purpose of this. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. These are the handful of passages that I talked about reading. So now we're going to have these two reflections. When we think about judgment, about everyone's going to be repaid for what they do, that your actions matter, or as Jesus says in Matthew 12, your careless words matter. The things that you do are going to be counted up, as it were. A couple reflections for us to think about as we think about all these things. The first is this: judgment instills purpose. Okay, it instills purpose. This is what I mean when I say that. I talked at the start of this sermon about how the secular world does not believe in God, and as an extension of that, they don't believe in the judgment, right? It's that life evolved and it just happened to. And you live your life and you do what you can, but when you die, it's over and it's gone and it's done and it's empty. Like, it's non-existence, right? And there's an incredible meaninglessness to all of that. You know, people talk about that. It's like, you talk to people who believe this, and it's like, well, I don't believe there's meaning to any of it. And I think a fair question to ask is, do you really believe that? That's an easy, like, intellectual idea, but do you really, in your heart, believe that? Because if you believe that, it means that everything you do is ultimately pointless. The love that you have for your family does not mean a thing. The things that you do in your life where you try to help other people don't matter at all. The horrible things that you think in your heart that no one else knows, it's meaningless. It's pointless. And you can see this in the world around us. It's not hard. You know, when you live in a city that's as packed as San Jose, or if you drive up to SF, you see it all over the city, right? People going here and there, busy with their jobs. You see the people who are very poor, and you see it on their faces, this emptiness. And you live in a world that tells you that life is accidental, and that what you do won't matter, because when you die, it'll all be over. It's unendingly empty. And judgment reverses all of that. Look at what Peter says. This is the section we just read, verses 1 through 6. He talks about the judgment, right? In verse 7, the very next verse, this is what Peter says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice what the conclusion is that Peter makes here. He says, judgment's coming on all the world. And so because of that, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be careful and live your life this certain way. Be self-controlled, he says. Above all, love one another, he says. Show hospitality. All these different things he talks about. And it's because of this. It's because judgment, it instills purpose in everything that we do. It's the exact opposite of the world around us. Instead of nothing matters because it's all going to be over soon, it's everything matters. The way that you treat people matters. The things that you say, every word, like we read in Matthew 12, matters. It's like how Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you go to pray, you know, don't blow a trumpet so people will watch. Go and pray in secret. And he says, your Father who sees in secret will see it and will reward you. The things that you do, they matter. Whether right or wrong, It's a switching of the burdens, but it's a good one. There's the unbearable weight of emptiness and meaninglessness that no one can bear. And judgment takes that off and instead gives us the yoke of responsibility, which is still a burden to bear, but it's one that we can bear with the Lord's help. He gives us strength to carry it. I would much rather be responsible for my actions and be judged for it than there be no judgment and it all be pointless. And this is how Peter talks. And notice at the end of this passage, what's it all for? What's it all for? He says in verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves in the strength that God provides. And this, here's the kicker. He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice how the focus of Peter on judgment and on doing well and trying to do what's right, he says, is for God's glory. It's for God's glory. Right? It's not about, let me do all the right things and say the right words and treat people the right way so that when judgment comes, I'll be rewarded. So that man, when Jesus comes back, I will have a white robe and a crown and I can't wait to get paid for what I've done. It's the exact opposite, right? And go figure, right? Don't think about yourself. Think about God. It's like we talked about the Lord's Supper just this morning. You're not setting your mind on God's things, but on man's. We see this here, that when Peter is looking forward to the judgment and about preparing yourself for the judgment, he says, this is when God will be glorified for all things. He says, this is the whole point of all of it. And this is really the way that we have to think about judgment. When I think about judgment, the word, like, inherently in English has this sort of negative connotation, right? I don't think about being redeemed and use the word judgment in my mind. I separate those ideas. Judgment is usually a bad thing, but that's not exactly the way Scripture talks about it. The judgment's coming for everyone, and it might be a bad thing or it might be a good thing, depending on how you've lived your life, right? And Peter, when he talks about judgment here, he focuses on how God will be glorified. And that is the way that we have to think about it. Because if we think about judgment just for ourselves, it comes with a lot of anxiety, maybe, or apprehension. It's like, well, you know, am I doing everything right? Am I saying the right things? Am I really doing the best with what God's given me? Am I burying my talents anywhere? But when we think about it from God's perspective, judgment is not this looming dark cloud on the horizon. Judgment is the completion of everything that he's planned for all time. That for God, judgment is, he's finally settling the accounts. He's finally redeeming his creation, like he talks about in Romans 8. That finally all things will be made new. That his wisdom and his power to save will be made clear and plain and manifest for all time. This is God's great victory, and that is something to rejoice in. When we think about judgment, this is how Peter talks about it. This is how we have to think about it, that it's for God's glory. It's not just the doom and the gloom of what we might have seen in that first piece of art, right? He says, this is for God's glory. This is his final total victory, and that's something that we, as his people, should look forward to. And this brings us to our final reflection, and then the lesson will be yours. The judgment is the hope of the holy. It's the hope of the holy. I've got just three passages to look at for this. And I don't want to linger on any of these too long, but I want you to think this way. When I think about the hope that I have in Christ, the confidence that I have in Christ, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I skip a step in my mind. Maybe you do the same thing, where it's like, can't wait for redemption. Cannot wait to be in God's presence forever, to be with all the saints who have gone on before. Can't wait for heaven, right? But maybe if we could just skip the judgment part, that would be great, right? If I could just go straight there, that would be just lovely. I don't look forward to judgment as much as I look forward to what's on the other side. But it's like the kids' song about the bear hunt. Can't go around it. Can't go under it. Got to go through it. You do not get to heaven on the other side without going through the judgment. And the fact of Scripture, as it talks about it, is that for those who are holy, for those who put their trust and faith in Jesus and who have obeyed his word, the judgment is not something to be anxious about or apprehensive about. It is what we need to hope for. We hope for heaven. And if our hearts are understanding it the right way, we hope for judgment. We're going to look at three passages real quick that illustrate this. The first is in Titus chapter 2, if you want to turn your Bibles there. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is what Paul writes. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Notice how he talks about it. In verse 11, he says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." It's like what Jesus says where we read in John. He says, "I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it." God's grace appeared when Jesus came to die on the cross. And he says in verse 13, "We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus." What we're waiting for is for Jesus to come back. When Jesus comes back, he's going to judge the world. And that's what we're waiting for. That's the hope that we're waiting for, he says. And notice how all of this is crammed together with these exhortations to purified living, to a life that's changed in Christ, that they're inseparable. It's not just about you need to live a good life, and then maybe a few chapters later I'll mention the judgment. They're all woven together. That because Jesus is coming back, here's what you need to do. And it's all these things. Notice how he says this in verse 14. "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." You'll remember in the second piece of art how Jesus has the halo around him to show that he's holy. And what about all the saints in heaven? What did they have? They all had the halo in the painting. Because, like he says here, Jesus has purified for himself a people. That Jesus is here to change us. And that when he comes to judge us, that will be made complete. There will be no more temptation to sin. There will be no more sin, no more anxiety or fear or longing. That all will be purified and holy. And we will be holy with the Lord. The second passage is in Romans chapter 13. This one's really great. I mean, they're all great because they're Bible passages, but I like this one a lot personally. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, he says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is nearly gone and the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." I'll point again that the exhortations to living godly lives is woven into this looking forward to the day of the Lord. And the image that he uses here is waking up from sleep, he says. He says in verse 12, he really gets poetic. He says, "The night is nearly gone. The day is at hand. So walk properly as in the daytime." He says, what we're waiting for, the judgment that we're waiting for, is like when the dark night turns into dawn. And what could be more beautiful, more hopeful than that? When the dark navy sky burns off into clear, bright yellow and orange. You know, we've all seen the sunrise. And he says, that's what we're waiting for in our lives. This world that we're living in is the night, and it's dark, and it's unsettling. And he says, it's nearly gone. The day is at hand. And that's what we're waiting for. The last passage to look at is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6, he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that we may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Notice here, as he talks about judgment, he says twice, we're of good courage. We're of good courage because of our trust in Jesus and in his grace, and because we are trying our best to, as he says, live godly lives, to make it our aim to please him. We are of good courage. We can look towards the judgment, not with pride and not with arrogance, but with assurance that the Lord will be faithful to his word and will save those who are his. This is what we're waiting for. This is what we're longing for. So this morning, as you think about the judgment, just let this be a reminder. Let it not be something that you don't think about very often. And don't obsess over it. I don't think it's a healthy thing either. Our faith should be enough that we trust in the Lord, but we also heed what he says. So think about for yourselves, will I be ready when the Lord comes? We sang all these songs that fit so well. The way that I treat people, do I want to explain that to the Lord? Will I be excited to tell the Lord about what I've done, or will I be sheepish? And if so, why? Make it your aim. And as we read through these lists, both in what Paul wrote in Romans and also in Titus, go through those things and think, okay, is this something that is worthy to be judged or worthy to be rewarded? You know, if I have these sins in my life, I got to get them out because judgment is coming. And that is great news for those who are holy. And we need to look forward to it if we are holy. What I'm going to do now is I'm just going to read one more passage for you. You can read along if you'd like. In Revelations chapter 20. In Revelation 20, this will be the last thing. Right after this passage, we'll all stand and have our invitation song. I'm not going to comment on it. I'm just going to read it and let it sit. Revelation 20 and verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Judgment is coming, and for those who are holy, we long for it and we hope for it. If there's anything we can do to help you, as the Lord is coming back, may we all be found faithful. There's a time for that now as we stand, and we'll have our invitation song.